Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that you will open it to us and we might see some instructive and wonderful things within it. Lord, we know it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. We know he can be our teacher in these things, and we know that it is a living word, so it has much to teach us, even if it was written many years ago. So now, Lord, we pray, still our hearts, that we might be ready for the hearing of your word and what that might lay upon us in duty. Amen. Just a little recap as to where we are. Jacob is back in the land. A few weeks ago, we looked at what I could only describe as a messy chapter. It wasn't good in any way at all. Jacob, when his daughter was violated by those in the land, seems strangely inactive in taking action. It leads to an overreaction, and it leads to what could have been a potentially very serious situation with him and the people of the land. Yet, one of the things that we see in Scripture and is important to note is even when God's people foul up, and I think Jacob very clearly had there, God is consistent. And what we saw last week was God coming to Jacob and really, in a sense, putting him where he should be. Going back to Bethel, going back to where he'd had that vision and that dream, and he'd had God's promises made to him. And as he goes back, what we saw last week is, as I said, God is consistent when we are not. God reinstates the promises that have been made, and even better, and again this shows God's faithfulness, goes back to the promises made to Abraham. In a sense, where it all really starts. We have the promise, don't we, in Genesis, that the serpent will strike the offspring's heel, but the serpent's head will be crushed, and we see that as a picture of Jesus' victory on the cross. But here, we're back sort of in Genesis 12, 2-3 territory, where Abraham is made a promise by God, and this promise goes beyond Abraham. It goes out, doesn't it, that all nations will call Abraham blessed. And that is very much what we see here. Jacob is reminded of this promise, and this promise is working its purpose out through Abraham, through Isaac, and now through Jacob. And it's a picture, isn't it, of now his faith being, in a way, I think, fully established. He's where he's supposed to be, he's doing what he's supposed to do, and then we come to this rather strange chapter. If you've listened to many of my sermons, you know that Tracy and I have a liking of movies. I used to be an avid reader, I still am. But it will be interesting because when we go on holiday, I will probably pick up books and read for relaxation, because I don't most of the time, because I'm reading most of the time for study and stuff like that. So consequently, films have become the mainstay when we're not on holiday. When we're on holiday, it's reading. But sometimes you get in a film, you get this little montage of scenes. And in a way, it's something, it's a time, isn't it? It moves the story forward, not in a big way, because they do that through the big scenes and the dialogue, but it moves stuff forward in a way to take you from one point, from A to B in the movie. And it's not as if sort of big stuff happens, but it sets you up for what's coming next. And in a way, there's a bit of that here. We get various bits of information. And some of those bits of information are going to become very, very important as we go on. Not just in what happens next in the rest of Genesis, although they are, but actually in the rest of the Bible. They might not jump out of us, but nevertheless, they are there. And the fact is this, isn't there? We're coming off the back of these promises made to Jacob, and in a sense, we're starting to see them start to sort of come into focus or be put into action. So I've got sort of 3 points, and the first one is part of a promise. Jacob is heading back. He's finally going back home after many, many years. When he went off to his would-be father-in-law, Laban, it was probably, you get the impression, it was probably only planned for a short time, but 20 years plus have now elapsed, much longer than he was expecting. But he's now heading back. He's very much touched base where he should have, at Bethel, where God first made promises to him. I think I said last week, there's a sense, had he gone there in the first place, there probably wouldn't have been all the problems we had in the chapter before that, because he would have been where God intended him to be. But now he's very definitely back. And yet it's at this point that Rachel, his beloved wife, dies in childbirth. Some commentators have picked out a sort of irony in this, because we remember, don't we, in the most extraordinary family relationships we see with Jacob, that Rachel literally says at one point, "Give me a child or I'll die." Well, what actually happens here is that there's 2 sides to it here. There's a child here of promise, which is very interesting. Because we noted that when she gave birth to Joseph, she very much prayed for another son. In chapter 30, verse 24, after that birth, she said, "May the Lord add to me another son." And this has happened. And rather interestingly, she gives the child's name, gets rather odd name, Ben-Oni, or whatever it is. And it means son of my trouble, but it also can mean, it's one of these things again where we have real problems with the Hebrew. It can actually be slightly more positive than that. It may have come out of trouble in the fact that this was a hard labour, indeed she dies of it. But it also points to something which almost says, out of trouble will come something good. Now, we'll be getting on to Joseph after I come back from holiday. And that's certainly, if we have any gist of that story, yeah, it's an up and down story, but something good is going to happen. Something quite remarkable is going to happen, which is absolutely vital for the preservation of God's people. So there's a sense here, isn't there, that even in the midst of tragedy, God is working out his purposes, and it's possible that Rachel is partial or sees something of that. Jacob calls him Benjamin. Now that's definitely a very positive name, because it means son of my right hand. And if we know anything about ancient Near Eastern, the customs in that time, the right hand being extended is a very positive sign. It was always a good sign if you sat at someone's right hand, or a king invited you to sit at his right hand. It meant you were being shown favour. And so really it's reflecting the favour. And actually it's interesting, because Benjamin is again, here we see, the only son actually born in the promised land. So Jacob puts some significance on this. There's something good happening here. God again is being faithful. God is moving his purposes forward. Even if Jacob has not always been faithful, or where he should have been, or doing what he should have been. Oh yes, he is now. But I think again, Jacob's name, giving of that name, reflects that. Now this is often the case, isn't it? Sometimes we can look back and we look at things in our lives, and we can actually look back and we think, I didn't do very well at that time. And yet sometimes when we look back, in fact quite often, we think, but God was good during that time, despite myself. Whatever mess I made of it, God brought something out of it. I've told the story before, but it's one I rather like, because it always gives me hope. Some years ago, I was doing door-to-door in my former church. I knocked on a door, a young lady came to the door, and we got into conversation, and there was a sort of opening to explain the gospel, and I started to explain the gospel, and she looked at me very blankly and said, I haven't understood a word you said. So I was thinking, oh my word, oh Lord, am I the worst evangelist, you know, Harold Hill's ever seen? And just at that point she said, but I saw the Passion of the Christ and it made me cry. I said, okay, why did it make you cry? All that suffering. I said, right, do you know why Jesus suffered? Despite my hopeless efforts, God gave me a second chance to explain the gospel. And that time, actually, we got a lot further. I don't know where that conversation went. But sometimes out of the most hopeless things, God is faithful, even if we make the most tremendous mess of things. And even when we look back and say we haven't done well, God actually has done something good. And here's the thing, isn't it? Despite all the things that we look in the Bible and we see these very, very flawed saints, and my word, isn't that a relief? Because we are flawed. God moves his purpose forward. Some of you know that one of my favourite passages to preach on is actually the genealogy at the start of Matthew's Gospel, all those names. And the point is, we look at this and we come across people who've made the most tremendous clangers in their service for the Lord. And yet God is moving it forward. And the point Matthew makes, all these people, whether you know them or not, whatever their background, it does not stop God's plan and purpose moving forward. Not if he wills it. Not if he wills it. And it seems a good point here to mention, isn't it? At this point, we get a really disturbing incident, don't we? Just look at this. After this rather disturbing incident, and after the burial of Rachel, and it's rather interesting, isn't it? Over his tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Do you know, that's one of the good little things. It's just a side point. I'll get on to the main one in a minute. When people say the Bible's a load of made up stories, and you think that Genesis, because of the oral tradition, was probably written down many hundreds of years later, why would he put that in if they couldn't go and actually go and look at that pillar? Oh, no, he's based in fact, isn't it? You know, Moses, when he's writing this down, it can still be seen. Oh, yes, everyone's still being seen, you see. Yeah, the Bible is based on fact. But then, just sort of coming off the back of what I've said, we get this very disturbing situation, don't we, where they move on, and then, and again, this is the Bible, isn't it? It doesn't dress it up. It doesn't sort of do it any sort of big build-up. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. Again, it's quite disgusting. It's appalling, isn't it? We don't seem to have any reaction of Jacob at that point. There's some wisdom in that, I think. Yes, we will see some consequences later from that. But again, here's something which I think is interesting to note. One of the things I believe, I'm trying to think of the name I've given this series, isn't it? God at Work in the Tangled Mess of Humanity or something like that. Yeah, this is messy. This is, you know, people doing their own thing. Being sinful. Not looking out for God's will. This was probably a deliberate attempt to make a sort of power play, because it would have been seen as that. To usurp his father, Jacob. To almost sort of establish himself as a major player in the family. But despite all that, God moves his purposes forward. But there's also something else to note here. Some sins do have consequences. We see that very clearly, don't we, in David's life. He's get his adultery with Bathsheba, and then you get that mess of what happens in his family afterwards. We get Jacob, who played fast and loose with Laban's herds. And probably, as his sons were growing up, Reuben probably noticed his father's trickery and his attempts to get ahead and get one up. And I just wonder whether there's a bit of father, you know, like father, like son here. Well, that's what my dad used to do. Surely I can make a power play. Maybe before he was so enlightened to the Lord's ways, Jacob had told the story about how he tricked Esau to amuse his kids. Maybe they'd learned some bad lessons. And even if Jacob has now come to a better understanding, there's a consequence for what's happened in the past. We then come to this family tree. It's rather interesting how it's set out. It's not set out in chronological order. Some people have said it lists, it basically the list is according to the mothers, not, as I said, the timeline. And it probably is a foretaste of tensions that will develop in the family. I think that's possible. I'm not completely convinced of it. But again, it's important. Why? Because we see the 12 tribes established here. We actually see, after all Abraham's problems to have a son by which the promise be carried forward and the difficulties there, we actually see a nation being established. We actually see that he is going to have a nation come after him. And you know, it's quite amazing, isn't it? The name Abraham that he was given after his original Abram was father of many. And we're just starting to see God's promises being fulfilled in that way. We're starting to see the future people of God. And what will we see in that? Again, what happens? This is going to be Israel in all its flawed glory. What happens when Jesus comes? We have 12 apostles, don't we? We have the new Israel. We have the people of God being established. This is looking forward, isn't it? God is actually at work and bringing about his purposes. So we have part of a promise. And following on from that, second point, we have what's called partial fulfillment. One of the things when I was doing what's called Pentateuchal studies, really fancy word for first five books of the Bible, when I was doing that at college, there's this little thing. Theologians are great at putting little tags on things, and they used to have this one, partial fulfillment. And it's actually a very good one. Why is it a good one? Because we see in the patriarchs, they are strangers in their own land. The land has been promised to them. But how much of the land did Abraham actually end up owning? A bit he bought. The burial plot. That was it. He never saw the full extent of that. I always loved the passage in Hebrews 11 where it talks about it. It says basically, here's Abraham, you know, to paraphrase, he comes into land, he lives in a tent. But he was looking beyond that because he knew there was a promise so that God was going to establish a city with foundations. And tents don't have foundations. He was looking forward to what God would do. And so we get this really sort of strange bit. Jacob is kind of finally home with Isaac, who was in the same position as his father Abraham, living a very nomadic lifestyle. They seem a bit more settled here. And you really get this sense of an end of an era, because Isaac lives 180 years, then he dies. And rather strangely, here we get this brief interlude where Jacob and Esau come together again. After the big meeting, which Jacob was very apprehensive about, we know, we suddenly get them coming together again. And it's to bury their father. And it reintroduces Esau into the narrative. Now, we could say that what happens next, I only read part of it because I could have gone on, and it's all really worth reading, but it's just a list of names to us. I don't know, maybe some Puritan has gone through it painstakingly preaching a sermon on each vote, so I don't know. But I won't subject you to that. But here's something that's important. Esau is reintroduced. And I think this is important because I think the fact that we are seeing partial fulfillment, Jacob is in the land, we are also seeing partial fulfillment where people who seem outside the covenant are concerned as well. I'll explain that in the next point. The point I'm making is that we then get a great deal about Esau for someone who's going to disappear for a bit off the page of Scripture. He resurfaces in Hebrews. But we won't see much of him here. We have him referred back to at times in Obadiah and other places. But it's interesting to me that we have all this about the establishment of him and his family. And that's my third point. Second point was very quick. This is part of a bigger story. Esau continues to thrive. We notice that he marries, you know, people of the land, women of the land. So he is marrying outside of the Lord's promise. Yet he prospers. We will see eventually he will establish his own nation, Edom. It's notable that after the time when he's buried Isaac along with his brother Jacob, that they parted again because his possessions have become too big for him, too great, and they cannot live together. And in a strange way, you see, there's an element of blessing there because quite clearly in these times that was seen, possessions or wealth was seen as part of God's blessing. Yes, he's living outside the covenant. Yes, he doesn't seem at this point to have much attention or interest in it, but they will continue to thrive. As I said, a nation is established. That is important. So why do we get this? And why do we get all these names, which I could have gone on to? We get to chapter 37, where it just mentions quickly that Esau was the father of the Edomites and all that. Well, I think it's one reason we will see here. It's because they are not actually lost. Just remember what we have in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. What was the promise to Abraham? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. The plan here of God is always to reconcile those who will come to him. People are not completely lost at this point, are they? Esau may, in a sense, drift off the pages of the Bible. He may be held up from time to time as not a great example. But the point is, isn't it, that no one is beyond the Lord's grace. And so I think, in a sly way, that Moses, when he's writing this, goes into this detail to say, these people are important, they're not lost. No nation is actually lost. We know that, don't we? Because we know when Moses gives the law, what do we see in the end? The nations would look, if you look in Deuteronomy 4, it would be that nations around would see the laws that Israel had and say, what wise laws they have. In other words, who gave these laws? God. Doesn't this reflect on God? He gives good laws. His way is perfect. His way for his people is perfect. There was always an intention to others outside of the covenant. I was just thinking how we might best understand that, and how we might understand that and root that in our understanding of how that might apply. And I thought the best place to go is Galatians. Paul's writing to a troubled church. It's a church that had a lot of religion. There was no problem with that. They were stickers for following what Jews had come into the church and taught. They'd said, oh, you've heard the message Paul's given about Jesus Christ, and you've heard about his death and resurrection. That's very good. What you need is the Jewish teaching as well. And the Galatian church had gone for it big time, and Paul is absolutely, as we were looking this morning when I finished and I looked at those verses, where he is absolutely enraged, because he's basically saying, you've taken the gospel of grace, you've discarded it, and now you're looking at a gospel of works. You're trying to work, live by religion. And he's telling them, don't do that. And then he gives this wonderful picture. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is Paul saying there? These Gentiles did not have to take on Jewish trappings to be Abraham's seed. They didn't have to follow the religious rituals, because they had been made heirs of Abraham. They had been blessed through the death of Christ. They were baptized into Christ. And this lovely picture, they have been clothed in Christ. Again, goes to my favorite, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who was without sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, we're clothed. Instead of the filthy rags of our sin, we're giving the clothing of Christ. Yes, we may fail, but God looks on us and sees Christ. Christ's death for us. Sees the imputed righteousness given to us. And that's the picture here, isn't it? Whatever the Jews in their mistakes, or some Jews might have thought, we know, don't we, actually, from the blessings given by Simeon and others, they saw so much more of what the Lord had an intention to reach all people. But whatever their tunnel vision is, these can only bless blessing for us. Paul would have thought that at one time as well. Paul says, no, you're sons of God because you've been baptized into Christ by his death. And so forget about racial divides. Forget about that. Slave or free, doesn't matter. Male or female, the way is open to God for all. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And actually, I think that gives us great hope. I do wonder whether Moses, when he's putting Genesis together, is thinking in a sly way, how can I show that a group of people who are not favourably looked at in Scripture at times, even their remnants, are not beyond the love of Christ? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that there's a hint here that however far people are, the promises you made to Abraham, which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, can still be and still reach the most unlikely people. And when we look at ourselves, and how you reached out to us, Lord, we know that's true. So, Lord, we pray. We thank you that in your mercy you reach out, and again we pray it would give us hope for those that we're praying for to come to know knowledge of the love of Christ shown in his death at Calvary. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, with that in mind, let's sing. And we come to...